Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do.
Come with His Spirit, and so we ask, Father, that You would allow Your Spirit to speak to us this morning. Shut my mouth, speak. May the thoughts of our hearts and the words of my mouth be a pleasing aroma to You this morning, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, having finished with Ruth last week, and before we begin another series in a couple weeks, we're going to take this morning and, Lord willing, next Sunday to wrap up our series on the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. And as we are about to close up the year and begin a new one in a couple days, and as our thoughts at this time naturally drift toward resolutions and commitments, like Steve was saying, or diets, or a fresh desire to clean up the house, or get new habits rolling, organize your pantry, whatever it is, perhaps it's providential that we are going to be looking at the virtue of self-control this morning. If there is one thing that you have taken away from this series on the fruit of the Spirit, if there's one thing that sticks with you, I hope it has been clear and helpful to see that true joy, true peace, true patience, and the rest can only be cultivated in us as we abide in Jesus, as we walk by the Spirit. What Paul lists here in Galatians 5 are the various attributes of the Spirit's fruit, the Spirit's work, not ours. We cannot conjure up the virtues listed here in our own strength. Remember back in John 15, Jesus tells us straight up. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The problem for us and the confusion that often comes by living in this world is that the unbelieving and God-hating culture has taken each of these words and has twisted them to mean something different, and in some cases, the exact opposite of what Paul is referring to here and what Scripture teaches us elsewhere. These words have been hijacked by the false systems of worldly wisdom in order to try and persuade us that the virtues they represent can actually be achieved in our own strength, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from abiding in Christ. And because the false definitions and ideas that the world attaches to these virtues have defined our culture at large for decades, it's easy for us to assume those false definitions without realizing what we are doing. It's easy to assume that peace means accepting and tolerating, if not also celebrating, the worldview of another person, no matter how unbiblical that may be. It's easy to assume that joy and suffering are at odds with one another. These are the traps that are laid for us when we are uncritical about the words that Scripture uses to describe our new life in Jesus. But the truth, when we look at the truth is simple and it is clear. Any system or philosophy or moral teaching or motivational speaker that claims to have discovered how to embrace these virtues of joy and peace and the rest without reference to abiding in Jesus Christ is selling a lie. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. True fruit, true growth, true redemption, true sanctification has one source and one source only. And that is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit as He focuses our eyes on Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And not only can we not bear on our branch the Spirit's fruit outside of the vine, outside of Jesus, apart from Him, we cannot even understand what He is truly talking about. We can't understand what these virtues actually are. The natural man, Paul says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. These attributes are and only can be spiritually discerned. That means understood by means of the Spirit illuminating them to us. So what the Spirit is cultivating in us as branches abiding in Christ, true joy, true peace, true living and active faith, and the rest that we have looked at, all of it is folly to the man gripped by unbelief, the man who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And so what the world does is they prop up imitations of the real thing, counterfeit virtues that take the place of the real articles, imitations they create according to their own worldly wisdom. And it is these imitations that the world peddles in order to bypass submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, most of the counterfeits are easily identified as fake. We can see them for what they are. Divorced from the reality of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, worldly peace and worldly joy are paper thin. They have no real substance at all. Worldly kindness has no real tangible power to redeem. Worldly goodness has been relativized to mean only what is good for you according to your own desires and pleasures. With the exception of self-control, the rest of the virtues that we've looked at are easily identifiable as shams. We hold them up to Scripture and we can see that this obviously isn't what Scripture is talking about. But when it comes to self-control, the counterfeit is not as easy to detect, to discern, because unlike the other virtues, from the outside, it looks very, very similar. It looks like the real thing. And so just as the most dangerous lie has the most truth in it, so too the most dangerous vice is the one that looks most like a virtue, which is why we need to recognize and confess how completely dependent on the Holy Spirit we are, not only to cultivate this virtue in our lives, not only to bear this fruit on our branch, but to have the wisdom to rightly understand what Paul is saying in the first place. The Greek word that Paul uses in Galatians 5:23 simply means power over self, self-mastery or self-restraint. And as a virtue, it was greatly praised both by Socrates way, way long ago and Aristotle. The Latin equivalent from which we get our word continent literally means holding it together. And in the Roman era, it was considered one of the four cardinal virtues, a conviction that has persisted through the Middle Ages down in even into our own times. In other words, what Paul means by the word self-control, what he's actually talking about in terms of the outward manifestation of self-control, what he means, this idea of self-mastery or self-restraint, the opposite of licentiousness, the opposite of promiscuity, that has always, in every age, been regarded as a virtue. It's always been regarded as something worthy of praise, an ideal to strive after. Unlike love, joy, peace, and the rest, the world gets this one. They get what this is about. They understand what this virtue is supposed to look like. And so what makes Paul's use of this word different than every other moralist or every other philosopher throughout the ages is not what he is saying, but where he is saying it. Unlike everyone else, Paul places this word at the end of a list that refers not to what man can do, but what the Spirit and only the Spirit does in man. That is what's so radical about Paul. Paul says in Romans 1, apart from faith in Jesus Christ and apart from the Spirit kindling that faith within our hearts and minds, we refuse to honor God as God. We refuse to give Him thanks. We turn instead to the worship of the creation rather than the Creator. And his point here in Galatians 5 is the same. Left to ourselves, left to our own flesh, we will naturally and quickly fall into sexual immorality, idolatry, enmity, jealousy, anger, envy, drunkenness, and the rest that he lists. This is what our flesh does. This is what we do in Adam, in our own strength. This is what every one of us, apart from the grace of God, will fall into, whether in reality, in action, or simply in the lust of our hearts. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to destruction. And when it comes to the world's imitation of self-control, there is an $11 billion industry built up around the promotion of a way that seems right to man. You've been in bookstores and seen the aisles of the self-help sections. And that self-help industry is founded on this contradiction. We know we need help, but we will refuse any help that actually gets to the root of our helplessness. And so instead of simply confessing our utter inadequacy to save ourselves, we will spend billions on the right diet plan, the right organizational methods, the right techniques that purportedly lead to self-improvement and self-restraint, and ultimately to true self-control. The world thinks of self-control as complete autonomy, complete self-rule. This was the virtue that was praised by Aristotle, the ability to choose the path between the two extremes. And this is why it is such a dangerous imitation. We can, in our own strength, we can achieve a level of external self-restraint. From the outside, we can look like we are holding it all together. The self-help industry exists for a reason. There's a reason why they make money. Without dependence on the Spirit, without submission to Jesus Christ, we can appear to control our passions and our lusts. We can organize our spaces in just the right feng shui way. We can appear to control our passions and our lusts. We can keep our ducks in a row. It's called, as Steve said, it's called legalism. It's called legalism, and Jesus hates it. It has the appearance of godliness, but it denies its power. It has the appearance of wisdom, but it has no power to stop the indulgence of the flesh. He blasted the Pharisees for promoting this. He did not die, and this is why. He did not die on the cross simply to use his blood to whitewash the outside of our graves, of our box of bones. His blood goes all the way down to our core, breathing new life into our bones, raising us to new life, and cleansing us from the inside and then out. The whole man. As fallen human beings, we are wired by our sinful nature to reject God, to reject his commandments, to reject his word, to consider righteousness and self-control in particular, to consider that all as folly. We are wired instead to grasp after the expedient, the world's wisdom, the means available to us in our own strength to at least tidy up our outsides a bit. We will spend all the money in the world on a quest that could be solved for free by 10 minutes of honest reflection before an open Bible. The Lord, with arms open, cries out, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy?" Isaiah 55. In our pride, in our self-sufficiency, in our self-reliance, we will go to enormous lengths to try to get around dependence on God, to get around submission to Jesus. We will spend fortunes on that which is not bread, on that which cannot, by definition, satisfy. The gospel, on the other hand, the good news of Jesus Christ, goes straight to the root of the problem. It preaches to us our own helplessness. It proclaims our own inadequacy, that we are broken, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that there is nothing we can do about it. That's good news. It declares to us that we are, Titus 3, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. Apart from Christ, we are that slave. We are that prisoner. And no matter how tidy his ducks, no matter how organized he keeps his cell, a prisoner has no self-control. He is not and cannot, by definition, be his own master. At every turn, he is controlled by chains, by masters, by whips, by various passions and pleasures. The heroin addict, the porn addict, those enslaved by anger and bitterness, jealousy and fear, they have no self-control. They are at all times being controlled. And just as the prisoner in chains cannot break himself free without the help of an outside source, so too we cannot break free from our own slavers except by the grace and the mercy of Jesus. This is why the good news is such good news. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen? This is the free gift of God's grace. The water we drink without money, the wine and milk that is without price, the bread that truly satisfies. This is the gift freely given to us because it cost Jesus his own life. Because of the Father's great love for us and because of the Son's great love for the Father, he willingly laid down his life for us so that the entire bulk of our debt, the complete weight of guilt that is incurred by our sin, both past, present, and future, by our rejection of God's word, so that all of it could be laid on his shoulders and buried forever with him in that grave. He became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. The slaver has been put to death. The old man has died. The old me lies buried in that grave 2,000 years ago. Now we no longer walk controlled by our passions, controlled by bitterness, controlled by anger, controlled by vile and filthy impulses. We are free. We have been set free. Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, as new creations, remade by Christ himself through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are free to walk in that newness of life. The Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine. We are the branch abiding in the vine, abiding in Jesus. And by his Spirit abiding in us, his Spirit creates new life, the new life in which we walk. It is his fruit on our branches. It is his life coursing through our veins, renewing our minds, transforming our lives, conforming us to the image now of Jesus. Self-control, therefore, is not me doing more, trying harder. It's not me resolving with gritted teeth and white knuckles to finally this year follow through with my resolutions. It is not mere or more determination, more sweat, more tears, more doubling down, buckling down. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Imagine a branch floating in the midair, just kind of wiggling. It doesn't bear any fruit. It can't do anything. It needs to be connected to the vine. The limb has no power to create life. It is simply the receptacle of the new life that it is given. Self-control, therefore, is letting go of self. Recognizing that I don't have what it takes. I'm just a branch. That's all I am. It is leaning not on my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledging that God is God, I'm not, and that he will make my path straight, I can't. And he has promised to do so, and I can trust that. Self-control is picking up my cross and following Jesus. It is walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh. By faith in the gospel, not by faith in my own abilities. It is mortifying the flesh, putting to death what is earthly in me. It is putting off the old self, and it is actively, through constant prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit, choosing holiness over selfishness, choosing life over death, and walking in the good works that were prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Self-control is the admission that I cannot control myself. Self-control is the admission that I cannot control myself. That the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And now that I am free in Jesus, now that I no longer dwell in the darkness and prison of my sin, enslaved to passions and pleasures, I am actually able, in him, in his life, I am able to walk. That is self-control. Before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus could do nothing. But once Jesus breathed new life into his body, once he said, come forth, once he called and gave him life to come, once Jesus raised him to newness of life, Lazarus was able to stand. He was able to walk. He was able to follow. And the same is true with us. I belabor this point because it is so easy, at least for me, it is so easy to fall into the trap of thinking that I can do this, right? I got this. So often I don't even stop to ask if I should first pray for the Lord's strength or the Lord's guidance or the Lord's light in this particular stretch of path. And it's not that I don't believe in prayer or don't think prayer is necessary or that I'm not praying at other times throughout the day. I do. It's just that in the moment I'm so busy doing that I don't stop to consider that I might need to ask for grace or wisdom or sensitivity to the Lord's guidance. I just plunge headlong into what looks to me like light. I fall back on my own strength so quickly without even thinking about it. And again, for me, it isn't even a conscious choice. It is entirely thoughtless, which exactly is the problem. But an overabundance of self-confidence and self-assurance is not a substitute for spirit-cultivated self-control. That's not the manifestation of the Spirit's work in me. That's the very impulse that needs to be controlled, that needs to be put to death. That's the world in me that needs to be mortified. And so I need to turn to Jesus. I need the gospel preached to me every single moment of the day. Only then will my heart and mind be in a posture to keep in step, as Paul says, to keep in step with the Spirit as he works his life into me. With that as a sure footing, with that as a foundation for understanding what self-control is and only can be as a fruit of the Spirit, that it is a fruit that hangs on my branch only because the Spirit put it there. With that as our foundation, what does the virtue of self-control tangibly look like according to the Scripture? Not just the outward manifestation that the world gets, you know, the tidying and the ducks in a row and all that. What does it look like in my heart? What does it look like in my life as I pursue self-control, as the Spirit cultivates this fruit in me? What should we be looking for? Well, when we think about this virtue, I think the first thing that probably comes to mind is the notion of abstinence or restraint or self-denial, right? A controlling or curbing of the will for the sake of obedience, not having that second piece of pie, not getting drunk, not engaging in sex outside of marriage. And certainly that is part of what Paul is talking about here in Galatians 5. Instead of living out a sexually immoral and promiscuous lifestyle, as described in verses 19 through 21, instead of engaging in sexual activity outside of the covenanted bounds of marriage, self-control calls us to chastity on the outside and then purity on the inside. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul uses this word to mean just that. He says in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. The implications are obvious. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion, he says. Or as he says, using similar language in 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. He's calling us to a very particular lifestyle. And again, a lifestyle that can only come about as we depend on Christ, but a lifestyle nonetheless that looks a particular way. It looks chaste. It looks pure. It looks controlled. So as we consider self-control in this way, that I think there are three general elements or principles that these verses help us to understand as we try to discern what the Spirit is doing as he cultivates this virtue in us. Three things that are happening relatively simultaneously as we exercise this fruit in dependence on the Spirit. First, Spirit-bred self-mastery is aware of the temptation. It's aware of the temptation. To be master of your passions and lusts is first to acknowledge the real pull they are susceptible to, and to be aware of where that pull comes from, where that temptation comes from. It's both dangerous and foolish to deny or choose to remain ignorant of the things in this world that are a real temptation to us, a real temptation to the remaining flesh, the remaining sin in our hearts. We live this life of sanctification and holiness surrounded by the world, surrounded by our flesh, surrounded by the minions of the devil. The world entices us with bread that cannot satisfy. The flesh tickles our ears in telling us things that we want to hear. The devil is part-time roaring lion, part-time disguised as angel of light, seeking someone to devour. And if we're not constantly on our guard, if we're not able to quickly identify the areas of our life that present temptations to our fleshly impulses, either through ignorance or negligence, we are simply setting ourselves up for a fall. Spirit-bred self-control, therefore, in the first instance, commits to the daily and hourly prayer that the Spirit would identify the temptations for what they are. Temptations to trust self over the Spirit. Temptations to do things my own way rather than to pick up my cross and to follow Jesus. I need to be in constant dialogue with the Spirit, in other words. Constant dialogue, asking him to identify the things that are around me in my daily life and in my daily habits, in my thought life, my choices, all the things that present a very real temptation to my flesh. Psalm 119, 105, famous words. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word illuminates where you walk, the potholes, the pitfalls, the cliff edges. Turn to it. Trust it. Use it as a lamp for your feet and a light for your path. Be so saturated with the word that your definition of sin lines up with God's definition of sin. That your definition of holiness lines up with God's definition of holiness. That you call good what God calls good. That you call evil what God calls evil. Pray that the Spirit would reveal the temptations to you, whether it be sexual temptations, as Paul talks about here in these verses, or whatever, temptations to anger, temptations to bitterness, impatience, self-reliance, pride, unbelief. If we are to ever begin mortifying the flesh, we need to get on our knees and implore the Father, in the name of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, to show us those things that present real temptations to us. Not only does the Spirit-bred self-control first assume an awareness of that temptation, it doesn't just look for the temptation and seek to identify that temptation, but secondly, it also assumes our own natural weakness in the face of that temptation. Unlike the world, it freely and cheerfully admits that we need help. On our own, we are helpless. It takes for granted that any other response is mere pride. We laugh at the guy who gets lost because he refused to ask for directions, right? Or completely screws up a project because he refused to read the instructions. And yet, that is exactly who we become if we assume we can tackle whatever temptation it is in our own strength. That's who we become. I got this are three words we should never, ever tell God. As soon as we say we got this, we have already fallen. We have already lost. In other words, self-control understands self. It understands that despite the fact that we are new creations, we still live in fallen bodies with remnants of our fallenness, our weakness, our frailty all about us. To be a new creation is what gives us the eyes to see our utter dependence in everything on the in-working life of the Holy Spirit. The power of the gospel to transform us. The steadfast, abiding, hesed love of the Father. Instead of saying, I got this, true self-control cries out in the face of temptation, Lord Jesus, help me. Lord Jesus, I need you. This is too big for me. I believe, yes, but help my unbelief. In Mark 9, after Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They meet up with the other disciples who are down. They had left there the previous day at the foot of the mountain. And they had been trying to cast out that particularly stubborn demon. You remember the story. The poor father of the boy who was possessed came to Jesus saying, "I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they weren't able." Jesus turns to the child and commands the unclean spirit to come out. And of course, the unclean spirit obeys and leaves. And afterwards, the disciples ask Jesus privately why they were not able to do it. Why couldn't we cast it out? What was going on? And Jesus answered, "Well, this kind can only be driven out, cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is how we need to view every single one of our temptations. If prayer is the manifestation of a heart that relies on God, then like that stubborn demon, all temptations can only be overcome through prayer. In other words, the only way I'm going to come through this temptation alive is by casting my eyes onto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of my faith. Self-control and understanding self admits humbly our weakness and therefore humbly, again, our need of the strength of Jesus. That is what it cries out for. And the reason true self-control runs to Jesus is because sin is not some external problem out there. Right? Out there somewhere. Sin is always a problem of the heart. And I have no power to reshape my heart. No amount of self-discipline, no amount of self-resolve, no amount of self-help guides, no number of spiritual exercises will do a single thing in me if Jesus is not first at his plow turning over the soil of my soul. True fruit of the Spirit self-control makes me realize, enables me to realize that I am the problem. It's not all the temptations out there. I am the problem. I am the one that needs to be dealt with. I am what needs to be made alive again. And I am in no position to do that. I can't make myself alive again. Only Jesus, only the blood of the cross, only new life in him by grace through faith. Only he can save me from myself. And so in the face of temptation, I turn to him. I run to him. Acknowledging what that it is a temptation and acknowledging my helplessness in the face of it. And then thirdly, what the Spirit cultivated self-control does in us is makes us aware of the present temptation, and then by looking to Jesus and only to Jesus, by trusting his strength and only his strength, true self-control simply says no. It recognizes the temptation for what it is, and in the name of Jesus, walks away. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer forced by our own natures to displease God. We have been given new hearts, new minds, new wills that, despite our weakness, can now actually obey. Not in our own strength, not in our own self-resolve, but Jesus working through us. Now, is that obedience perfect? Is that obedience unmixed with remaining sin? Of course not. But God knows all of that. He knows far better than you do the extent to which your obedience offered is mixed with sin, mixed with selfishness, mixed with pride. But he still calls you to obey. And the name of Jesus, filled with the strength of the Spirit, we can. We can say no to the temptation. We can say no to sexual immorality. We can say no to the lust in our hearts. We can say no to greed, to malice, to envy. We can say no to impatience and to pride. Every moment of every day presents us with a choice, a choice to follow Jesus or to follow self. And it's actually pretty simple. Neither sin nor obedience is ever complicated. Our flesh wants us to believe that it is. Our flesh wants us to justify to ourselves our own sin by saying that the situation was just far too complex to be able to do anything except the sin that I fell into. Fear, obviously, was the only option. Bitterness, the only option I had. Lust is the only, I couldn't do anything but, did you see? They were big, they were scary. That was the only thing I was able to do. No, but Paul is clear. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The option, in other words, the option of obedience is always there before you. the option to keep back that word of anger, to let go of that bitter resentment, to repent of that vile thought, to seek the forgiveness of someone that you have wronged. God always provides that way of escape, which means that you can take it. God never commands something of you that he does not also give you the ability to do. In the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit he has placed in your heart, you can endure any temptation. The way of escape in that moment of temptation is Spirit-cultivated self-control. Not, again, not man-made self-control, not man-made self-will and self-restraint, but Spirit-cultivated self-control, abiding in Jesus' self-control, trusting Jesus only self-control, denial of self self-control. And it is first acknowledging the temptation. It is then acknowledging our helplessness in the situation apart from Jesus, and so turning to him. And it is finally in his strength saying, no. It's Joseph fleeing before Potiphar's wife. It's David believing God and standing up to Goliath. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow before the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. It is Esther approaching the king. It is Jesus loving us and then commanding us to go do likewise. The path of obedience is never easy. Paul says nothing about it being easy, but it is always at least very clear. If you sit here this morning, a child of the Father, having confessed faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then, by definition, the Holy Spirit is cultivating this fruit in you. He is growing this virtue on your branch. He is teaching you the obedience of faith, the obedience that comes by believing that what Jesus in life and in death did applies to you, that he died for you, that he was raised for you, that his righteousness now covers you and gives you both favor before God and strength for this life. Strength to put off the old self, the old man, the old earthly ways, and to walk in step with his Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul uses a familiar illustration to bring the point home. As Christians living in this world, growing in obedience, growing in faith, we are like runners running a race, right? There is a finish line at the end, and we run not for the sake of running, but for the sake of winning the race. He says in verse 24, chapter 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Therefore, run that you may be that one, that you may obtain it, that you may win the prize. He goes on to say, every athlete, to do just that, in order to win the prize, in order to be in shape to run and to run well, for the sake of standing in the middle spot on the podium at the end of the race, every athlete, verse 25, exercises self-control. It's our word here. They identify the things that would be harmful to their goal, and they say no. They discipline their bodies. They are very careful about what they eat. They wake up early and exercise and weight train. They practice their skill repeatedly until they can do it in their sleep. They think about their event day and night, keeping their eyes focused on the goal of winning that race. They are driven. They are passionate. They are disciplined. Olympic athletes especially dedicate years of their lives for the sake of that one moment, right? That one opportunity to stand on the podium and receive what Paul calls a perishable wreath. And his point here is not that they are stupid or worldly for doing so. Rather, he is saying if athletes need to exercise such great and careful self-control for something so ephemeral, so temporal, how much more do we need to exercise self-control for the imperishable wreath that we are striving after? Verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable one. Therefore, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Running the race requires discipline. It means letting go of things. It means identifying the distractions in your life, those things that distract you from running the race well, running to obtain the prize, identifying those things, whatever they are, and cutting them off. And they need not be things that in and of themselves are sinful, right? Money in and of itself is not sinful. But if the pursuit of it is distracting you from running after Jesus, then something needs to change. Prestige, Nothing wrong with prestige. See a man who is skillful in his work, Proverbs asks. He will stand before kings. But if your pursuit of prestige is distracting you from running after Jesus, then something needs to change. The point is, we can take anything and everything and turn it into an idol. It means seeing that those things can, in fact, be distractions to us. They can distract us and pull us away from the race, from the running of that race and running well. Spirit-cultivated self-control, on the other hand, keeps front and center the whole point of our lives, the glory and the enjoyment of God himself. It asks this question: does this thought, this activity, this motivation, this impulse, this word, does it magnify Jesus and help me run the race? Or does it distract me from this goal? Does this job, this relationship, this education, this hobby, this pastime, this game, this movie, this book, does it help me magnify Jesus Christ in my life? Does it help me run this race well? Or does it numb me to the reality of his lordship in my life and keep me from proactively seeking the kingdom first and his righteousness? As Paul looks back on his life, shortly before his execution, he tells Timothy, "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." His exhortation, both in 1 Corinthians and here in 2 Timothy, is this. He's saying, run like me. Run for the prize. Run in such a way that brings glory to God. Run in such a way that enjoys his presence and his nearness more than anything else in this world. Run to magnify Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Which is not just seen in turning away from temptations or cutting off the distractions. Positively, true self-control also enables us to freely and readily embrace everything that encourages us and equips us and builds us up for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus. You can sweep your house clean of all the distractions, but if you do nothing to fill it back up, filling it specifically with good things, those distractions will sneak back in. Self-control says no to the temptation, but then directly following it turns and says yes to what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely. Self-control not only identifies those areas in your life where you are tempted to follow after self, it also identifies those things that you need specifically to be encouraged, to be sustained throughout the day in the race that you have been called to run today, tomorrow, this week, this life. Which in turn, those good things, the things that are lovely, the things that are true, the things that are worthy of praise, they help protect us further from temptations. The more our hearts are consumed with a passion for Jesus in every area of our life, the more our hearts are consumed with a passion for Jesus, the less likely they are to be enticed by the petty, shallow attractions of this world. Turn your eyes to Jesus. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim. Galatians 5, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you're walking this way, you're not going to be walking that way. That is the obedience that he is working into us. Again, not by our strength, not by our own self-resolve. This is what God is doing in us, for us. This is what he is working into us. This is what Spirit-cultivated self-control enables us to do. What all of this ultimately points to, and where we need to land this morning, is that true Spirit-cultivated self-control first and foremost identifies a new self, a new you. The testimony of Scripture could not be more clear. You are no longer your own. You were bought with a price. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. You were crucified with him. You died with him, you were buried with him, and now you have been raised with him. You are now a new creation. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. the Father, put all things under the feet of Jesus and then gave Jesus to you, his church, his body. You, as his body, are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you get that? I don't. But it's glorious. It's who we have been made by the power of the Spirit, by his gospel grace. Self no longer means just little old you. That's the world's lie. Self means self as remade by Jesus and now identified with Jesus and placed in his body as a vital functioning member of that body. That means I have his strength, I have his spirit, his willpower, his freedom, his ability, his obedience, his mind. And walking in him, exercising my will in step with his, walking by means of his spirit, my flesh with its passions and desires having been crucified in him, to whom I now belong, by the heart and mind of Christ, which is now mine by faith, I can say no to sin. I can say yes to obedience. I can run the race, just like Paul, who is just as human as I am, just as much a fallen sinner as I am, just as much in need of grace as I am. Because I belong to Jesus, because I am now led by the Spirit, I am no longer a slave to the taskmasters of sin and death. I have been set free to obey Jesus, to forget what lies behind, to forget all my mistakes and failures and sins from yesterday, from 20 years ago, from this morning. Free to leave it all behind on the cross where Jesus paid it all. And I am free to strain forward toward what lies ahead. Free to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I am free to deny my sinful nature because I have the authority of Jesus Christ himself to do so. I am free to set my mind on things that are above, for I have died and my life is now hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, I am free to seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. If the Spirit-cultivated gift of self-control teaches us anything, it is that we are free. You are free, Christian, free to know true joy, free to rest in Christ, who is our peace, free to show one another patience, kindness, goodness, free to rest by faith in the truth of what the Father is doing in you and for you. Free to be bold in our humility, confident in the promises that are ours in Jesus. And free to love one another just as we have been loved. Father, we thank you. There is no other fitting response but gratitude for what you have done. Father, we were the dead slaves imprisoned in our passions and in our lusts. We were the dead slaves that could not do anything to save ourselves. Father, we were alone, we were gnarled up in our sin and in our hatred. But you, in your kindness, poured out your grace on us. You, in your kindness, washed us by the cleansing of your Spirit, by the pouring out of your word upon us, by identifying us with Jesus and putting all of our sins on him and crushing him for our sake. Father, by his wounds, we are healed. And in him, we now have life, newness of life, a different kind of life, not just a scrubbed up and washed up old me, a new me. It is no longer I who live even. It's now Christ who lives in me. The life I live by the Son of God, by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, this is our hope. This is our reality. This is what you have called us into. This is what you are building up in us. This is the fruit that you are bearing on our branch. And in part, it's to bless us and to enjoy our presence as your children, but more importantly, it's to showcase your mercy to a dying world. It's to put your fruit on display. We are the canvas, Father. We are the blank and empty canvas, and you are painting on us a story of redemption and grace. Not so that we can go hide in a corner in the closet and turn off the light and let nobody see the canvas, let nobody see the painting, but so that we can stand on a hill and proclaim loudly what you have done in Jesus. Father, this is our life. This is what you have called us to. This is what you are equipping us for. And we can only do it because your Son paid it all. Therefore, all to him I owe. Father, bless us, encourage us, equip us, Strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing those words in response.